Colossians 1,
about the third verse.
I would just like to take the liberty to read one verse from chapter 3, preceding the reading of our chapter. And it's the third verse that was brought before us in the hymn that we sang. Maybe there will be some connection between this verse and our chapter. Colossians 3 and verse 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Chapter 1 and verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily.
Perhaps we could say there's a connection here with what we have in connection with the children of Israel. They were sheltered under the blood in Egypt. They were brought through the Red Sea. They were brought through the wilderness. They had crossed the Jordan. And now the time was come to possess that good land which God had given to them. And the Lord appeared to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's, the captain of the Lord's host, who was going to bring them into the enjoyment of that possession that had been given. Only our possession is not an earthly Canaan, but as we have here in this fifth verse, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, for have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So we see ourselves in this epistle as having gone through the wilderness. We've come, as it were, through the Jordan, but now it's a question of the possession of the land and enjoying the portion that is really ours. We're not seeing as yet in the possession of it, but recognizing the headship of Christ. And as we recognize that, then we come into the enjoyment of all that, for the Lord, as the captain of the host, led them into the enjoyment of that good land that God had given to them. And so Paul was giving thanks for the place that these dear Colossian believers were in, and desiring that they might lay hold of this. Well, it's a blessed thing when we lay hold of what our portion really is, see where grace has brought us, and live in this world as those who really belong to heaven.
So is there a difference then between our position as seen in Colossians and that in Ephesians? Maybe you could enlarge a bit on that for us.
Yes, in Ephesians we're seen as already seated in heavenlies in Christ. So we know as time went on, Israel were brought into the possession of the land of Canaan. But there was a continual conflict, for the enemy didn't want them to enjoy that land that had been given. Here they're seen as not yet in possession of it, but the hope is laid up for us in heaven. In Ephesians, we're seen as already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. So there's that difference. So there is the necessity of acknowledging the Lord as the, shall I say, the captain, the one in whom all fullness dwells, see the glory of that blessed person. That is particularly brought before us in Colossians. And so there's the practical side of it too, is reckoning ourselves dead and all these truths so that we might be in the enjoyment of this. But there is the need of entering into it, enjoying these things. But we're looked upon, as I say, as not yet entered into heavenly places, for we're not yet in heaven. But we're in this world in a wonderful standing. Perhaps I could just mention, in connection with what you said, the blessings that are ours mentioned in the 12th verse. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, who hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Four things that we have and that we can enjoy even here and now, but we always need to be careful that we're giving the Lord Jesus his rightful place and all the glory of his person and that which belongs to him as head of the body, the church.
Though there is a difference in point of view of the two epistles, there is no difference in the sphere of our blessing. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, as we know there in Ephesians chapter 1, and here the inheritance is reserved for us, and we are made suitable for subjects to be partakers of the saints in light. So it's very important for us to lay hold of the fact that our blessings are heavenly, and that we are a heavenly company, though we are viewed here as still on our way to the ultimate fruition of what God has provided, it's still very true. Ye are not of the world, though in it, even as I am not of the world. And as the Father has sent me into the world, even so have I sent you. So here we are in the very place that we have been sent, in the same nature and character that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent from the Father. And we are ambassadors for Christ, beseeching men in his stead to be reconciled unto God. But the sphere of that blessing is entirely in heaven and not down here.
Perhaps I could just say, too, that the Christian is seen in three different possessions. He is seen in this world, that is in the land of Egypt. That's where the children of Israel were in slavery, but sheltered from judgment by the blood. And every Christian, every true Christian can say, yes, I'm still here in this world, a world that's under judgment. I'm sheltered from the judgment that's coming under the precious blood of Christ. And that was the position of Israel in the land of Egypt. And we are in that sense, in that position, in this world still. But what has this world become? This world has become a wilderness. So the second position that we're looked at is being here in this world that is now a wilderness. Not a great system of things like Egypt, but a wilderness where there's nothing that satisfies the desires of the new man. All our provision, everything that we need, came daily. The manna fell, the water came from the smitten rock. The Lord provided for them as each new need arose. That was a wilderness, and many of us feel we're still in the wilderness. We're viewed in these three positions. Shall I say, it isn't that we leave one and enter another, but we're viewed as in those three positions, and there are different exhortations given. We're to remember that this is a present evil world. But then we also find it a wilderness where there's many trials, and the two lessons of the wilderness were that they should learn their own hearts and that they should learn the heart of God. That they would humble themselves as they learned what they were, but they would be thankful that every time they felt a special need, then God came in and met that need. But then when they crossed the Jordan, now they come into the good land, and that is the third position we're seen in. Only in Colossians, they're not yet in possession of it. They're seen as being important to recognize that there is a captain of our salvation leading us into these things. And if we don't recognize him, we'll never enjoy the precious things of Ephesians unless we give the Lord Jesus his rightful place. He is the captain of our salvation. As we give him that place, then he leads us into the enjoyment of our heavenly portion. Don't know whether those thoughts help us to understand the way the Scripture brings before us the believer's position. In this world has become a wilderness, but also in our souls we can enjoy heavenly things. And if we give the Lord his rightful place, he leads us into the enjoyment of these heavenly things.
Chapter 3 and verse 1, I think, brings that out too, our position in Colossians. It's across the Jordan, you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, and with Canaan before us. That's our own spiritual heritage. But I like the way the last part of that verse goes. It says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And it is a comfort to realize that in this new position, across the Jordan now, with heaven before our souls, that there is one who is there as supreme. As Joshua, when he went across the Jordan with the children of Israel, met the man with the drawn sword and said, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the Lord's hosts am I now come. In other words, there is one who is supreme in his authority. As you mentioned, there's conflict in this new place to going on and enjoying the position that is ours. But to realize, brethren, it is not on our own strength that we can take it. But there is one there in supreme authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 1 and verse 13, you have that thought too. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. All Egypt's darkness is behind, is gone. And we've been translated. We occupy now a new position. Where is that? In the kingdom of His dear Son. It's a place where we recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's so important to realize we've been set free, but not free to do our own thing, our own will. Free to recognize that in this place there is one who is supreme in His authority. And that is real liberty, brethren, to be brought into that position.
The children of Israel learned the practical truth of that very quickly, because when they went up to take Jericho, they went up in the strength of the Lord, recognizing that there was this one going before that was going to fight for them. There was complete dependence, and what a great victory there was at Jericho. Didn't even have to raise a sword, and the walls came tumbling down. But then they lost sight of that, and they said, well, Ai, the next city, that's just a little city, and we'll go up, we won't even send all our men. And they went up by their own scheme and devices. They were soundly defeated, because God was teaching them that apart from them recognizing the authority of this one who was going ahead to fight for them, they couldn't possess the land. And isn't it interesting that the real conflict for Israel never started until they crossed the Jordan? They had a few little skirmishes in the wilderness. They met with Amalek and so on. But the real conflict was after they crossed the Jordan. And I believe in the measure in which you and I seek by grace to possess the land, as it were, to enter into the enjoyment of all that is ours in Christ, that vast panorama of heavenly blessings. And as we seek to walk by grace in the practical good of it, the enemy is going to be right there to seek to rob us of the enjoyment of it. The enemy does not want us to walk in this world as a heavenly people. The enemy does not want us to enjoy that which is our portion to enjoy now. And so there was that conflict with Israel, and there will be that conflict. But greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The man was the captain of the Lord's host, and he's the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory.
In the practical side of it, it's very important, because we know that many, many dear Christians know that heaven is their home, know that all these blessings are theirs. But man is made so much of. I remember a remark of our brother C.H. Brown. Christendom has become a vast arena where men strive for honors for themselves. And don't we see a great deal of that in Christendom? Christian men seek honors for themselves. But brethren, if you and I are going to lay hold of the truth of God, we must give all the honor to the Lord Jesus. Even though God may use men, He used Joshua as a wonderful leader, but he had to take off his shoes from his feet and say, I'm not the real captain. The real captain is the Lord Himself. And if we're going to do anything for the Lord, I remember one time one brother said they went out preaching on the street, and the Lord seemed to give them real liberty. And when they came home, He said, let's get down on our knees and recognize if there's going to be any blessing, it's not what we have done, it's what the Lord's going to do. And unless we realize that, there's not going to be anything accomplished, even in our meetings, unless we acknowledge the glory and the lordship of Christ, He that in all things He might have the preeminence.
For those that are a bit younger than some of us, here is a test in which you can put everything that you hear or read, and that is, which man does it exalt? If it exalts the first man, it must be rejected. If it exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be embraced. So put the test of what you hear here, what you read, what you are exposed to in the world, which man does it exalt?
So many times, Brother Yule, it's a mixture, isn't it? There's the exaltation of Christ, and there's the mixing of the will of man and the system of men. And that's what makes it so difficult. If it was just clearly this and or clearly that, it would be easy to see the distinction. What's of God in this thing? I've heard it's said amongst us, and a shame on us, that there's nothing of God in the systems. That's wrong, absolutely wrong. There's a lot of that's of God in those men that are preaching in the systems, but the whole thing is wrong in principle. The system is wrong. But those that preach in there, some of them are servants of God, and they're preaching according to the light that they have. But at the same time, they're upholding the system that they are a part of. It's sad to hear that when they do that. But they do it. But I'm thinking more of ourselves this afternoon. What is the remedy? What is the remedy for the pathetically poor attendance at our meetings? We tend to think of others and talk about others so often. What is the remedy? I'll come to a meeting, Lord's Day morning, and the room is almost full. And you come Lord's Day evening, it's not a work day, and one-third, one-fourth are present. And this is, you know, that grieves my heart. I'm sure anyone that travels and visits the saints, when he sees that, he feels that, it grieves his heart. What does it do to his heart? How does the Lord feel about this? When we can stay home, we can, Sunday night, instead of coming to meeting, there's a meeting. Oh, it's just a gospel meeting, so that's not it. Oh, yes, it is. Let's go to Walmart instead. And these are things that happen, and it just shows you how cold we. I wonder. I don't like to come across as condemning things, but what can we do to reach our consciences and our hearts to make us realize our presence there when there's a meeting that the assembly has announced as a meeting, our presence there is not an optional thing. We don't ask our children, are going to meeting tonight? That's where we go when the meeting is there, unless there's some great sickness or something. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when we're perfectly able to be there. There are those that have sicknesses where it's very, very difficult. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when there's good health and yet you're not at meeting when there's a meeting. I don't know what more to say. I'd like to hear some thoughts on it, because it grieves me. We often speak sort of condemningly about those in system, and that the system's wrong. But what about ourselves?
I'm reading in Jeremiah.
It's a heart problem. That's right, Clem. It's really a heart problem, like what we had today.
Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Excuse me, Clem.
No, that's okay. I was reading in Nehemiah. He had problems. And what a zeal that man had. But when he got there, he found he had problems. And what did he do? They prayed. They got down and prayed.
I think this is a word to those of us who are parents of children and young people. And I appreciate our brother Chuck bringing it up, because it burdens my own heart. And I'm thankful as I look back on my life growing up in a Christian home and in the assembly, I'm thankful for parents who planned our lives around the assembly. And I don't ever remember sitting at the dinner table on a Tuesday or a Thursday evening and a question being raised if we were going to go to the assembly meeting or not. I don't remember on a Lord's Day evening a question raised at the dinner table as to whether we were going to the gospel meeting. Now, perhaps there were times through some circumstance that we couldn't be there, but looking back, though I didn't always appreciate it as a child and a young person, I am thankful that I understood very clearly what was important to my parents. And parents, our children and young people are watching us. They know what's important to us, and they also know if this is something that we're carrying out just as a routine or because we feel obligated, or whether it's something that really delights our hearts. As again, as I look back, I'm thankful to realize that it wasn't just a form in our lives growing up, wasn't just something my parents felt they had to do, but they really wanted to go to the prayer meeting. They really wanted to be at the reading meeting. They really wanted to go and hear the gospel Lord's Day evening. And not only so, but their desire was to take their children. And brethren, we cannot expect our children and young people to place any more value on the assembly meetings or the gospel meeting or whatever it may be, whatever function the assembly has called us together for. We cannot expect them to place more value on it than we ourselves have placed on it. And let me just say this again, that I believe it is so important, and especially in this day in which we live, where there's every kind of thought and activity, and we're on a roller coaster pace of society, it is vital to plan our lives around the assembly. And I fear that the tendency of our hearts today is to plan our lives and try to work in the assembly. Brethren, that's not going to work. The enemy doesn't want us there in the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want us there to hear the gospel Lord's Day evening. And he's going to bring in everything to distract and take us away. But if we have exercise, of course it's a matter of the heart, as our brother Buchanan has said. I understand, but if we have exercise to plan our lives around the assembly, and it's a joy to us as parents, then I believe the Lord, and it's only the Lord, of course, but then the Lord can take that and use it to exercise our children and young people, so that if the Lord leaves us here, then they will hopefully have that same exercise and joy before the Lord.
A brother said to me in Denver one time, back in the 20s, during the Depression, the attendance was pretty good at the prayer meeting. You know, Deuteronomy 32, we ought to think about it. And verse 46, and Moses said unto them, set your hearts. We had that before us in the last meeting, and here is a very wholesome exhortation. Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it. Well, I believe we really need to be exercised about that. I know that the saints in Africa don't seem to have too much trouble sitting for 2 hours in a meeting every day, maybe through the day and through the evening, and maybe they have to sit on rocks. And this is true in Bolivia and in South America too, I know. So, brethren, I'm afraid we're just taken up so much with things. We really need to be exercised.
Our brother Hendricks was just mentioning the two meetings, and I've enjoyed the similarity between the remembrance of the Lord and the gospel meeting. What are we doing in the remembrance of the Lord? We're occupied with the glory of Christ and what he has accomplished, and we're telling God, if I might say, in worship, how we value his beloved Son and that glorious work that he accomplished. Isn't there a great similarity between that and the gospel meeting? What are we doing in the gospel meeting? We're telling sinners the same message. We're telling about the glory of the person of Christ. We're setting forth the glorious work that he accomplished for our eternal salvation and for their blessing. And it's the theme, in that sense, is the same. It's the glory of the person of Christ, the work that he has accomplished on Lord's Day morning. Well, aren't we interested in others knowing about this wonderful story of God's grace and love? Well, that's what we're doing in the evening. We're telling the same thing, and we're telling the sinners, but in the morning we're telling to God in thanksgiving and praise.
It seems to me, Brother Gordon, on that point, that the evangelists have the most gift of praise in the worship meeting, because they're used to talking about the same person. It's talking to somebody else. Have you noticed that?
No, that's very nice.
I think we have to realize, too, brethren, we live in a humanistic society, and it has had its effect on us. I think it is good for us, healthy for us, to recognize that and confess it to the Lord, that we are affected by the society we're passing through. It's too bad to say, but it is true. And we need to get our eyes open not so much to what we are, but as to who He is. And that's what we have in this chapter. I often think of those two that were on their way to Emmaus, and I would guess it was late in the day when they got to Emmaus, and they went in, and they sat down to have a meal, and as soon as their eyes were opened as to who He was, there was no question in their minds as to where they belonged, and it was the same hour of the night they got up and they walked all the way back into Jerusalem. What happened? What made the difference? What gave them such energy? They got their eyes opened as to who He was. And to me, that's the secret, brother. I must say, I've been challenged by some of our Bolivian brethren. Maybe I've told this story before, but in southern Bolivia, one time we were at a breaking of bread meeting, and a sister sitting across the way, we were waiting for the time to come to start breaking of bread meeting, and brother beside me said, "You see that sister across there? She's an older sister, probably 70, 75. I said, "Yeah." He says, "She walked 19 kilometers to be here at the breaking of bread. And one other thing, she's completely deaf. She won't hear a thing today, but she's here." Looking at that sister was a real blessing to my soul. Why did she come? What was the purpose? Couldn't she just stay at home and enjoy the Lord? Brethren, we need to get our eyes open as to who He is. And that's what we have in this chapter. Oh, what a glorious person. Lord, deliver us from humanism, being occupied with ourselves. I say it runs through our society. We meet up with it all the time. You owe it to yourself. Do what you like. It runs through the whole warp and woof of our society, and we're affected by it. Lord, help us to get our eyes off ourselves and to get them on to who He is.
And I wonder, Brother Bob, if that isn't perhaps why sometimes the weeknight meetings are so poorly attended. Do I really realize that on Wednesday night the Lord is there, just as He is on Lord's Day morning? If I really believe that He's there on Wednesday night, just as He is on Lord's Day morning, and my heart was attracted to that person, wouldn't I want to be there in His presence with the people of God collectively? And so I think we need to keep this in view, that whenever a meeting of the assembly, is called, the Lord is there. Be it a meeting for the remembrance of Him Lord's Day morning, be it a meeting for ministry of the Word of God, be it the prayer meeting, let's keep the person in view, because if, as you say, if we keep the person in view, then we're going to be there, then we're going to be preserved.
I'd like to tell this story of a book I read the first time the gospel went to Jamaica, British West Indies. It was in the 1800s, before all these dreadful divisions that have plagued us. And this brother was sitting, and these dear saints were sitting around, and he was ministering the word to them, things they had never heard before. Got to be 10 o'clock. He closed his Bible. They said, "Doesn't the book say any more, brother?" "Yes." "Well, we're here." So he opened it for another hour, closed his Bible. Same question. "Doesn't the book say any more, brother?" They were so hungry for what we take so for granted, although we might value this precious book and the one of whom it speaks.
Yeah. Somebody said, well, I get a blessing in reading my Bible at home. Why should I stir myself to come to the meeting? And the brothers replied to him, well, what blessing do you get about reading Hebrews 10:25? Well, he says, what does that verse say? And then he read it to him, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Perhaps he got the point.
We don't want to prolong the discussion on this one issue, but I wonder if we could suggest that even more than building our lives around the assembly, which I thoroughly agree with, would it be perhaps more accurate to say that we plan and organize our lives around the Lord Himself? In Revelation chapter 2, we find that Ephesus was doing everything right, and it would probably have been true that they were at the meetings, wouldn't you think? In Ephesus there, when they're addressed, they were going on well, and in many ways their conduct was exemplary. But the Apostle John, through the Spirit of God, lays his finger on the very thing that was the crux of the problem. They left their first love. Can we generate that by our own efforts? Can we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Can we say, well, and I don't want to be irreverent, but with the Lord's help, we're going to go to meeting from now on, and every Wednesday night or every Tuesday and Thursday night, we're going to be at the meetings because this is important, this is what we've got to do. That won't work. We'll run out of steam, won't we? We'll run out. That's human energy. No, it has to be what I was enjoying. I'll just read the verse here in 2 Corinthians 4. We're all familiar with it. You don't need to turn to it, but it's verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's not something that should be. That's a fact. That's stated. But as our brother Lundeen used to remind us, an apple tree will produce apples. Unless you deprive it of water or throw a big tarp over it or something like that, you can stop it. But we have been given these things. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God has been shown to us in the face of Jesus Christ. But we let hindrances come in the way, and I speak to my own heart. And I can identify with what some of our brethren have said here, because we find the same thing in Romania. And if I may be permitted to say, the last time I was there with our brother Dick Gorgas, he said to me on the day before we were due to leave for home, he said, don't you hate to go back to North America? I knew what he meant. We wanted to go back. We wanted to see our wives and our families and our brethren. But there was an atmosphere amongst believers there that we might well covet here. Well, can I produce that? Reproduce it by human energy? No, I can't. But I can get before the Lord and say, why is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ not more of a present living reality to my own soul? And then it won't be a question of saying, well, getting to be 7:30, time to go to meeting. That's important. And as someone has said, we're creatures of habit, so it's good to make good habits. But at the same time, there will be the desire in my heart to say, as we've already put it, the Lord is there, and I want to go to meet Him. I want to be there.
So the Hebrews 13 says, let us go forth therefore unto Him. It's the person that makes the place. And Peter uses the same language. He says, to whom come? It's the person we go to. But I was thinking in our chapter, verses 4 and 5, present something in this assembly that was there to keep them on that kind of a course is faith, love, and hope. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, and so on. When those three things are existent with us in practice, faith, love, and hope, we're going to get on well.
In connection with what our brother Bill was saying, could I just also read in Malachi 3 in verse 10, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Perhaps this is a little word to exercise any of us who take part, that there might be meat in my house, that there might be that ministered which would refresh the hearts, occupy the soul with Christ. And perhaps that speaks to any of us who take part, that we should think of that. It's not just dwelling on knowledge, but it's that there, the souls might be fed. So that was the exhortation that was given in Malachi, where they were not assembling themselves together as they should. And God was making a special record of those that did. But in the 10th verse, he's a little word of exhortation, that there may be meat in my house. Isn't it true, often we've gone to a meeting and we felt really refreshed. There was some brother whose heart was just full of Christ, and everyone got a blessing, just like Mary. I don't think everyone was in the same state as Mary, but she came with that alabaster box of ointment. Now, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment.
Mm-hmm. She didn't have to say one word, did she?
No.
It's wonderful that we have in this modern day the ability to tape meetings, tape ministry. And sometimes you hear it said, well, a tape was made and so I can hear it at home. But you cannot recapture the blessing of being there if you just hear it at home. It's not the same. You might get the same precious truth, and we're thankful for it. There are shut-ins that can't come out, or for sickness can't be there. They can get the benefit. But there's something that we lose when we're not there with the saints. And we know most of us have failed in it. But there's something that we lose that we won't get back. It's gone.
I've enjoyed a little expression in connection with Hezekiah in that regard. We won't take time to turn to it, but just follow it out. You find that when he wrote those letters, and there were a few that responded and came up to the house of the Lord, there's a little expression that's used several times concerning them. It says, and those that were there, and those that were there. And they were the ones who had the joy of keeping the Passover. They were the ones who had the joy of being with their brethren. They were the ones who had the joy of being where God had. And so they had to be there to receive the blessing. And we were talking about ministry and reading the Bible on our own, and that's very important. Reading it in the family circle is very important. But someone has said that the assembly doesn't teach. But brethren, it's in the assembly we learn as taught by the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God, the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. And when the Spirit of God is given liberty and the truth is given out, it might be in ever so feeble a way. There's brethren here, and you're going to go home if the Lord leaves us here to literal twos and threes and little companies that meet on Wednesday night or whatever it may be. You say, well, there doesn't seem to be much ministry. We read the portion, we don't seem to get a whole lot out of it. But the Lord is there, you're there, the Word of God hasn't changed, and the Spirit of God is able, if we come together, and maybe in ever so much dependence, but that's what He wants. And so we come together and we read a portion, maybe just a few comments are made about it. But if you're there with a real desire and exercise to get something, then I believe the Spirit of God wants to feed us and refresh us and teach us. But if we're not there at those meetings, we're not going to receive the blessing, as our brother Chuck has said.
Brother Chuck, I'd like to just make a little comment in what you say about the tapes and how nice they are.
A little louder, please.
You mentioned, referred to the tapes and the help that they are, which I agree very much. Some years ago, we had a little calendar. It happened to be the Christian calendar, but we have that one especially. But there was another little meditation on a calendar, and the little meditation was to pray for those that are on beds of illness and those that are on sofas of wellness. And so at the prayer meeting, it might help the assembly if we prayed for both, because there's a need, I'm sure.
And also to pray for the saints when they're going on well. And I was thinking of that in connection with what we have in our chapter, because this morning when we had the prayer meeting, there were several needs mentioned for prayer, and rightly so. Some who are sick, some who are going through sorrow, some who are going through difficult circumstances. And brethren, it's good and important to pray for our brethren when there's a known need. But just notice here in our chapter, in verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice this, "praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," and so on. And then drop down to verse 9, he receives this report from Epaphras, and it says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you," and so on. And I think it's nice to see in the Paul's epistles the times when he mentions praying for the saints are often at a time when they're going on very well. Just as an example, the saints at Philippi were going on well for the most part, and there was a freshness and a testimony in the gospel. He says, "making mention of you always in my prayers." The Thessalonians were in the freshness of salvation. They were looking for the Lord to come. He says, "I cease not to pray for you day and night." Here were these Colossians. Epaphras had brought up a good report to the apostle of the faith and love and work of the Colossian brethren. He says, "I'm going to pray for you," because I believe, brethren, that Paul understood very clearly that when the saints were going on well, the enemy was going to be right there. And brethren, I believe if we would use prayer, both in our private prayers and in the assembly prayer meeting, if we would use it as a preventative measure, it would save us from many things. I had a bit of a rebuke from a sister one night after the prayer meeting. She came to me somewhere I was visiting, and she said, "Jim, why is it that in the prayer meeting we only pray for those who have a known problem or need, or those who are not there because of maybe coldness or whatever?" She said, "Why do they never pray for the saints who are there and the saints that are seeking to go on for the Lord?" That was a rebuke to my own soul. And I believe it would save us from many things if we would carry this out. And think of the heart of the Apostle Paul as he prayed for these brethren that they might go on and that there might be a fuller and deeper understanding and appreciation of the truth of God, and of Epaphras, who, I think it was pointed out this morning in the fourth chapter, he labored in prayer. For who? For his brethren. And not only in his home assembly of Colossae, but at Hierapolis and Laodicea. Do we know what it is to labor in prayer for our brethren that they might be preserved in the path?
Epaphras apparently had spent some time in prison with the apostles.
Yeah.
He speaks of them as his. And, well, they might shut him up in prison, but that didn't keep him from praying. And it's been pointed out what a wonderful service prayer is. Prayer. If one doesn't have anything more than that, it is a service which the Lord would recognize, and a service which I believe the Lord would bless very much. If that's what all one had to do, all that one could do, just to pray for his brethren, for one another, and for the gospel.
I read a statement recently, Brother Deer. It said, "A Christian may not always be able to hear, see, communicate, or to work, but he can always pray. I thought that was very good.
But he finds it difficult to pray when he's not used to it. He finds his mind wandering. He falls asleep. If you haven't prayed much, try praying for an hour. 1 hour without distraction. You'll find it very, very difficult if you haven't been praying. So don't get discouraged. If you haven't been praying, pray 5 minutes. Next day, 10 minutes, and so on. It's like exercise. You can't go out and run 100 mile, not 100 mile, a long distance race until you're in shape for it. And prayer is a real exercise, isn't it? Spiritual exercise.
I think it's a good exercise, too, to pray for those in your assembly by name.
Yes.
Because who knows them better than a local brother, you see? And so I think that's a real service to the Lord for each of us to consider the individuals of his assembly. It seems to me that we have more the thought of an urgency developing here from verse 8 and 9. And then over in chapter 4, I believe there was an urgency in Epaphras laboring fervently in prayer. Sometimes we know of special needs, a special condition of things, and he keenly felt the burden of it. And he labored fervently. I believe it's all in that connection, because we see what was happening here at Colossae. It was a treacherous and a subtle thing. It was the wisdom of man. It was couched in philosophy and legality to both. And then we know what happened at Laodicea. So you see, there was a cause. There was a reason for this, I believe, urgency.
Praying is not easy, brethren. I think we need to realize that. It says Epaphras laboring fervently. The margin says striving fervently for you in prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's in connection with the spiritual warfare. I must say sometimes, brethren, we try to pray every day, but I must say, I find it real labor at times. It's striving. There's spiritual warfare in connection with it. And it's not easy. You'll look at chapter 1, the end of the chapter 1, it's Paul is speaking of the mystery. And in the last verse, 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. It's the same word that's used in chapter 4, verse 12, connection with Epaphras in prayer. He strove fervently for them in prayers. It's not just merely getting down on your knees and mentioning some names. It's pleading, it's supplication. That is not easy matter. It's real striving with God about souls.
Mm-hmm. Read the first verse of the next chapter. 2:1.
For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh.
James tells us that Elias was a man of delicate passion as we are, just like you guys. But he says he prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years. And he says, and he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. The earth brought forth fruit. So there is a real earnestness, God will bless that.
But think of what he prayed. Yeah. He prayed that it might not rain.
Right.
He prayed for a famine. He prayed that they might go through the most dire circumstances, the hardships. He wasn't praying for blessing on them. He was praying for something that would awaken them from their spiritual state, which was terrible.
It was so hard on him that he put his head between his knees. That's the way he prayed.
I believe that. Yeah, I'm thinking about that, Clem. Yeah.
It's nice to notice, though, that he didn't have to pray earnestly that it might not rain. You know, when the blessing was to come, it didn't require earnest prayer. God was so ready to bless.
You mean when he prayed for it to rain?
Yes, I'm sorry.
We think of the blessed Lord in the garden, how that he prayed. And then he goes back and finds the disciples were asleep. And he goes back again and he prays more earnestly, and then God sends him an angel down. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we don't know anything about that, do we? But he prayed. It was prayer.
It's nice to trace his life in Luke's gospel as the dependent man. And I believe you'll find that 7 times in Luke's gospel, he's in prayer as the dependent man. And I want to say this carefully, but if the Lord Jesus, as the perfect dependent man, could feel the need of prayer in his pathway here, how much more you and me? What an example he's left us that we should follow in his footsteps. And just one incident comes to mind when you find him the night before he chose his disciples, those who would be closest to him during his public ministry, those he would associate with himself. It says these words, he spent all night in prayer. Now, brethren, I must confess, I've never spent all night in prayer. But so dependent was the Lord Jesus as the weight of choosing his disciples rested upon him, that he spends all night in prayer. How little time I spend in prayer in connection with some of the very weighty decisions that need to be made in life. Young people, you're facing many crossroads, decisions as to those you will associate with in various ways, maybe even as to a partner in life. Do you spend that kind of time in prayer and dependence before you make those decisions? If there's that spirit of dependence with us, then he wants to guide us and to show us the way.
One of those that he prayed for that night, all night long, was Judas. Judas. How about a gun?
Yes, that's what I was going to say.
You can expand that a little more.
Well, it had to be according to the scripture, you know. Mm-hmm. Mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. And as Mr. Darby and others have said, we see man in an entirely new test situation to consider all the privilege that Judas had and to witness those gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth and miracles that were just outstanding, never performed before, you know, opening the eyes of one blind from his birth and raising one that was 4 days dead. Judas witnessed all that, yet in the hardness of his heart, he retained covetousness. Mm-hmm. It's terrifying to think how wretched our hearts are. Mm. But he made that choice. There had to be a Judas, but Judas didn't have to be Judas. He didn't have to be the one.
No.
It was mentioned that prayer was in accordance with the Word of God, and this takes us back to Elijah that prayed that it shouldn't rain, and this is according to God's thoughts. His prayer was effectual because it was formed. His thoughts were formed by the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John chapter 15 in verse 7 that if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So if we are before God and our thoughts are governed by God's word and we ask anything according to the instruction of the Word of God, One brother writing about it said it's tantamount to a blank check for the Christian. And I would just say this to the young ones among us. It's been a real help to my own soul to find a place where I can pray audibly. It's not nearly so difficult to hear your voice in the meeting as the Spirit of God prompts you to give expression to prayers and praise if you have heard your voice in the secrets of your closet. It's much easier also to not allow the mind to wander. It's so difficult to keep the mind fixed on a prayer if we're just praying silently. It's nice to find a place where you can pray audibly so that you don't be frightened at your own voice if the Spirit of God should prompt you to pray in the meeting.
I remember an old brother said to me once, he said, when I come home from work with all the interruptions, activity, and the hassle of the day, it takes me a half hour to an hour just to get calm, just to get calm in the presence of the Lord and to pray. Just to really pray. We talk about prayer, it's saying prayers, but I think of those that on a ship, they said their prayers every night, and then when the storm came, then they prayed. And he just talked about how long it took him just to get disentangled from the hustle and bustle of life. And we're living in such a fast lane nowadays that it's very difficult to get alone with the Lord. I mean, really get alone with the Lord, where you and He are together. You can talk to Him. And how many of us really know what that is?
And to supplicate, brethren, that word is used quite often in Scripture. I really wonder how much do we know about really supplicating. It is pleading with God. Not that we want that we can make God change His mind, but that's the word Scripture uses, supplications. And it's really getting into the presence of God and pleading for souls. I think of Elijah. It's been mentioned that he prayed after the famine was about to end. But it's interesting the way it speaks about it in 1 Kings 18 there. He knelt down and he prayed, and then he told his servant to go look on the horizon, and there was nothing. And he did that a second time. Nothing. A third time. Nothing. Four times. Five times. Six times. Nothing. Seven times, finally, a little cloud the size of a man's hand. It takes perseverance, brethren, and we need to learn what that means.
This morning in the prayer meeting, John 14:14 was read. I'll read it again. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And I was thinking later of John 15:7. If ye abide in me, now that's communion. That's walking with Him. And my words abide in you. That's intelligence. Now His word is abiding in us. We're abiding in Him, and His word is abiding in us. We've been in the word, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Because when we ask then, with His word abiding in us and we abiding in Him, we're not going to ask amiss. Like James says, ye ask and receive not, and because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. But here we have one that's walking in fellowship with the Lord. And he's abiding in the Lord, and His word is abiding in Him. And then what he asks, as John says in his epistle, if ye ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hear us, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So many times we will ask for things that are not in His will. Not in His will. And of course, we don't get the answer that we are looking for. But this is a case where we're asking in His will, abiding in Him, and His word abides in us. If this book fills our souls and we know what His will is, Brother Doug was saying, what would you think of a child that never is in his father's presence and knows what his father's will is? How could he possibly please his father if he doesn't know what's pleasing to his father? Well, this is how we learn what's pleasing to our father, isn't it? The word of God. And then we can pray intelligently. We can pray according to his will, and then we know we will receive what we've asked because it's according to his will. That's the way the Lord prayed, always.
I wonder if the brethren would allow me for a moment in this subject of prayer to go back to that book of Esther. There's something for my own soul that is so beautiful as to the principle of prayer and supplication, Brother Bob, that you were talking about. Could we just for a minute turn back there? And what I have on my heart is simply to make an application as to helping us, young and old, to know how to pray. Now, we know that story well. So we'll just pick it up in chapter 5. And Esther goes into the presence of the king, and I won't go into it. It's beautiful. She's accepted. The golden scepter is held out to her, and she's accepted in all the grace and acceptance that king can show to her. But he says to her, "What do you want? What do you want, Esther?" And you know, brethren, if we were facing what she was facing, her death and the annihilation of her people, it would not be unnatural to assume she would have fallen down at his feet, weeping immediately, crying for mercy, that he in his mercy would spare her people. And I find it so interesting that she says, "I want you to come to a banquet." And Haman. And so there's a banquet of wine. And at the banquet, again, the question is, "Esther, what do you want?" And she says, "I want you to come to another banquet." And I think that's so lovely, brethren. I don't mean to set formulas, but it's wonderful to realize the joy of learning how to pray, to get into the presence of the Father, just to enjoy Him. As a child. And she went in there and she submitted, "I'm going to make the application to God's sovereignty." Haman was there. We're in a world where there's an enemy that wants to destroy us. But you and I can still, in those circumstances, go into the presence of God and enjoy, first of all, a time of joy and fellowship with our Father. And then there's another banquet. That's the request. "I want you to come again." And it was the second time that she opens her heart and she says, I and my people are going to be slain. And she opens her heart to request, but first of all, I think it's so beautiful, the first time, the first banquet, it was simply, you know, we could imagine naturally a lot of things that she was doing. But brethren, in application, she was enjoying the presence of the one who accepted her in his presence and loved her. And she was just there enjoying that. And then the second one, she opened her heart. But then look at this now, and I would like to read this. After Haman, the attempts, the effects of Haman, he's destroyed. She didn't stop. Chapter 8. And Brother Bob, I was thinking about this when you talked about supplication. It says in chapter 8 of Esther, verse 3, "And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and the device that he had devised against the Jews. The king held out the golden scepter toward Esther." I think it's so lovely that there was supplication. There was, first of all, the sense that she was in the presence of one who loved her. And secondly, she could go in there with a request that was much on her heart, a burden for herself and her people.
And it was answered. And now she falls down a third time in weeping and supplication that this awful design might be reversed. What's the answer? Well, I just in application, brethren, think of that golden scepter as a picture of grace. It's held out to her. We, every one of us, let us approach the throne of grace. Boldly go before the throne of grace. We're accepted there. We can go there. But I think, brethren, what I'd like to encourage us to realize is that there are heavy things that are on our hearts. There are burdens here that are so heavy that they can't even be spoken. And the Lord wants to hear those things. But He wants us to come there, that banquet of joy, to just be in His presence and realize, brethren, we're loved and we're accepted and we're welcome there. And won't that then, with that realization of His love and His acceptance, won't that then really intelligently open our hearts that we can really then pray for those things that will bring that blessing? I say that only in application, but I tell you, I've often been encouraged as I've gone into that closet thinking about Esther and what she did. And brethren, it's okay, I think, if we do that and go into His presence, realize we're loved, we're welcomed there by His grace, and then open our hearts in supplication.
I think Mr. Darby made the comment that prayer is based on the privilege of having common interests with God. And I think that's a wonderful thing when we think of it. God brings our souls in communion into the things that interest Him, that He cares about, lays them upon our heart. Then we have in His work. He's going to do the work. We're not going to be able to do it, but we have part in it in laboring fervently in prayer. Perhaps I could illustrate it so all would understand, even the young people having common interests with God. Supposing I have something that I would like to give my wife, and I think about, I wonder if it would please her. And then one day she says to me, "If you ever want to do something that pleases me," she asks for the very thing that I was going to get for her. Isn't that a lovely feeling that she's, I wanted to give her this thing, and I see it's right the thing she wanted. And isn't it lovely that God can bring our souls into common interest? God had common interests for His people, and Elijah entered into that. That is, the people needed to be corrected. And that burdened Elijah to think that this correction was necessary before they could get the blessing. And so he just asked for something that would be a reminder to them that God was in control, withholding the rain. It wasn't actually a judgment in one sense, but it was holding something from them. But God wanted to bless them, but they didn't feel their need. And finally, when they were brought to take that place of feeling their need of Him, then His heart was full of blessing toward them, opened the windows of heaven, we might say, and poured out a wonderful blessing. And I believe that's why I say that it's so important that we're in close to the Lord, that we're not just asking for things, feeling that if we pray often enough, He'll answer them, but rather that we would be so in communion with the Lord that we would be asking for those things that He delights to give, and having that common joy, just as my wife and I said, "Oh, that's wonderful. That's the very thing I was thinking of, and now you're asking for it." And God our Father delights in our blessing, and He delights to bring our souls into communion with Himself, so we're asking for the things He delights to give.
Mr. C.H. Brown used to say, "If you want to learn to pray, just pray."
Yeah, that's good.
Just pray. You don't have to take a course in prayer. Just pray.
There's a nice verse, Brother Dear, I was thinking of in that connection. In fact, turn to 1 Timothy 4, because I think this verse was very helpful to me, and it's along the line of what our Brother Doug was bringing out in connection with Esther in 1 Timothy 4. And I know this is in connection with something very specific here. It's in connection with the food that we eat, but I think there's a nice principle. It says in verse 5, "For it is sanctified," that's the food we eat, "by the word of God And if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he translates this word prayer as freely addressing God. And that's what prayer is. Isn't it a wonderful thing, brethren, to think that we who were once at enmity with God, we who were once sinners, no response in our hearts, we have the privilege now of coming and freely addressing God? Because I believe that prayer is more than just making requests. That's part of it. That's what we had before us. But again, if you'll just allow me to go back to another Old Testament example, along the lines of what Doug was bringing before us, I've enjoyed it in connection with Daniel at the near the end of his life. Just notice a verse in Daniel chapter 6, because I believe that prayer was really the secret of Daniel's life, was the secret of a life of power and fruit and testing for God. But just notice something very interesting and instructive in the 10th verse of Daniel 6. It says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees and prayed three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God." Now I want you to notice this little expression, "as he did aforetime." Brethren, I've been struck by that expression, and to my own soul what it says is that Daniel didn't just pray when he got into trouble. Now, it's true there was a real burden here. There was a real need, and Daniel wasn't overwhelmed by it. He knew where his resource was, and he went into his room and prayed with his window. And notice, it doesn't say he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. His windows being open. If he'd opened them on this occasion, you'd say he was courting persecution. If he closed them, you'd say he was a coward. But it was the habit of his life to keep his window open toward Jerusalem in the provision that had been, accordance to the provision made at the dedication of the temple. And there it was the habit of his life to pray three times a day when he got into trouble. No. Three times a day, as he did aforetime. The reason I say that is because it seems for some time under the new king, Daniel was getting along very well. In fact, this was a cause of jealousy and a cause of his associates at work, we might say, rising up and getting this writing signed. Things were going very well. But even when there was no particular burden or something pressing, it was the habit of his life to freely address and to commune with his God three times a day. Because, young people, if you have a friend and you only go to that friend when you're in trouble, a friend like that pretty soon gets tired of you. They say, "You only come when you've got a problem. Can't we just sit down and enjoy happy times of fellowship together?" But when you do have those happy times of fellowship and you enter into one another's thoughts and heart, then when the problem arises, you know where to go. You say, "I can go to that friend. That friend understands me. We've enjoyed communing together." And you don't mind going to a friend like that. This was the habit of Daniel's life. He communed with his God. He entered into the heart of his God. And then when the problem arose, he could go because it was indeed the habit of his life.
There's just another scripture I'd like to read in 1 John chapter 3. In the 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Now notice there are two conditions here. "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Here we see two conditions. I've often illustrated you have two boys. One is seeking to please you, the other one kind of rebellious. But the time comes in both their lives when they have a need. The one that's rebellious, he comes and his heart is condemning him, but he still has confidence in his father that he'll be kind to him. And so it says, "God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." He doesn't have the same confidence as the other boy. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." So the first boy comes and he asks for it. And maybe you say to your wife, well, I think I'll just delay the answer a little while. Maybe he'll feel that there's something come between us and him. He's not just walking the way he should, but I really want him to feel his need of us as parents. And so he keeps on asking. The other boy has a request, and he comes. Oh, he said, I know my dad will do this for me. I know him well enough, and it's something that will please him to do it. He has confidence, but they both get the answer. One gets it because the father loves them both, and he wants the boy to be exercised, so he keeps him asking, and he doesn't have the confidence, but he gets the answer because the father's heart is greater than the boy's. But the one who's obedient, it says, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So some Christians walk nearer to the Lord than others, and I believe there is more confidence in their prayers. We're talking about Daniel. He had confidence in the Lord. He was walking near the Lord. But he wouldn't say to one who wasn't walking so near, there's no use you asking because you're not walking near the Lord. The father is glad that that boy felt his need of the parent. But he may have kept him waiting for a while, and the boy doesn't have confidence. But he gets the answer. He says to his wife, well, if I give it to him, he'll know that I love him. And so he gets the answer. I think we've all had this experience. We prayed for something. We thought we were asking for something too big. And the Lord came in, answered the prayer, and we were almost surprised when we got the answer. But then there are other times when we walk near to him and we feel, I feel the Lord's going to come in. He does come in because we're walking near in communion with him. It's an encouragement to walk close to the Lord and seek to walk in communion with him. But it's also to encourage, if there's one here and says, well, I'm not walking to the near enough to the Lord, there's no use my praying, I'll keep on. The Lord delights to bless, and he wants us to feel our need of him, and how often he graciously comes in, even when we haven't the confidence, but he shows us his love, and he exceeds our requests.